So we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. We're going to jump in at verse 27. We kind of covered the first part of this a couple weeks ago. By the way, did Veronica not do an awesome job last week in that message she brought last week? Really, really good. And so we're going to jump back in this week, and I'm going to give you my bottom line right from the outset. If you don't have any notes and you'd like some notes, I think we have some available back there if you would like to do that. My bottom line right from the get, if you forget everything else I say, just remember this. Jesus chose crushing before the cross the Father's will despite the cost. Now, I'll say that one more time. Jesus chose. Everybody say he chose it. See, a lot of times we think Jesus, he died when he was on the cross, but really he died. He gave himself up before the cross, and that decision that he made before the cross actually is as important as him going to the cross. Because there's something Jesus did that if he would not have done that, he would not have went to the cross. And if not for that, we would be completely lost this morning. So I'm super thankful this morning that Jesus chose that crushing. Amen? Because you and I, we are sinners. We are separated from God. And without the crushing of Christ, his death and his resurrection, we are lost. But because he chose that, and then when you stop and say, why did he choose it? He chose it for you. He chose it for me so that we could have relationship with him. Amen? And so let's jump into this morning. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. And again, I'm going to try to cover some territory today. So if I go too fast, just take the notes and it'll be on YouTube and you can watch it again later or something, right? So Mark 14, verse 27 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" Now remember where we are at right now. Jesus has just revealed to his disciples that one of them is about to betray him. He took the bread and he took the wine. He said, this is my body that is broken for you, and this is my blood that is poured out for you. And he's just revealed all of this to them. And now he says to them, all of you are going to be made to stumble. Now, again, I don't want to take time on this today, but all of this had to be very, very shocking for the disciples, because they've been walking with Jesus, talking with him, living with him, fishing with him, eating with him. They've been buds for 3.5 years. They've been doing everything together. And he says, number one, one of you is going to betray me, and the rest of you are going to fall away from me. That had to like blow them away. Like, there's no way. There's no way that I'm going to do that, right? And so Jesus says, but all of you will be made to stumble. And that word stumble there in your notes, and you don't have to remember this, but just remember what it means. It means to be offended. All of you will be offended by what is about to happen to me tonight. Now, why would they be offended? Probably a lot of reasons, but one I just want to bring out real quickly this morning is that they always thought that him being the Messiah meant that he's going to set himself up to be the king. And there are times even in the ministry of Jesus when he was concerned that they were going to try to take him by force and make him the king. And so their offense may have been this: we are waiting for you to be a king, and you're telling us that you're going to go to the cross and die. And I know that you've been telling us this, Jesus, over and over you've been telling us this, but we still don't get it, and we will be made offended because we're going to see what's going to happen to you tonight, and we're going to feel like this is not right, this is wrong. But in all of this, Jesus is saying this is exactly the plan of God. In Zechariah 13, verse 7, there's an interesting verse. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, listen to this wording here. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, going back into that prophecy of the Messiah, it is God himself, the Father, who is saying, I am going to be the one to strike the shepherd. I am going to be the one who is going to cause the sheep to scatter. And again, that blows our minds, does it not? Because really what it's speaking is the Father saying, I will strike my son. I will strike my son. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says that it was the Father's good pleasure to bruise him. Yeah, these things blow our minds. It's the Father sitting in heaven saying, this is my son, and yet it is my good pleasure for him to be bruised, for him to be broken, for him to be pierced, for all of these things. And Psalm 118, which we've mentioned many times over the last few weeks, the chief cornerstone that has been rejected will become, the rock that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He says, this was the Lord's doing. So we have to remember this morning that as Jesus is going to the cross, this is the Father's plan. And it's not a small thing. It's a huge thing. That the Father would say, this is the only way that Michael will be saved, that Jonathan will be saved, that Tom will be saved. This is the only way. And Jesus says, this is the Father's plan. This is what I'm going to do. And he tells the disciples, I want you just to remember, all of this will happen to me tonight. I will be arrested. I will be beaten. I will be crucified. But it's all part of the Father's plan. When you're offended at what is happening here, always remember this is still the Father's plan. Verse 28. But after I have been raised. See, here's the thing the disciples always missed. They always miss this. Because they get so focused on him dying on the cross that every time he said, I'm going to die on the cross, he said, but after I have been raised. After I've been raised. See, a lot of times we go through struggles in our life and we're like so focused on the struggle that we forget that God's going to bring us through that into victory on the other side. So every time Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to be arrested, all these things are going to happen, but I want you to know this. After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. To me, the specificity of this is kind of striking to me because Jesus not only says, I'm going to die, I'm going to be resurrected again, but I'm going to tell you where I'm going to meet you when I get there. He says to his disciples, you will all fail me, but I will not fail you. See, we need to let that sink into our hearts this morning. He says, you will all fail me, but I will not fail you. I'm choosing the crushing. I'm choosing the path to the cross. I'm choosing the crown of thorns. I'm choosing the piercing, the spear in the side, the whipping on the back. I am choosing all of this. And in the midst of this, you will all fail me, but I will not fail you. And I need you to know that. Because you will think that I have failed when you see me hanging on the cross. But when I am finished with that, I will meet you in Galilee. I will not fail you. Amen. In your notes, it says, we all sin. We all make mistakes. We all come up short. Can anybody say amen to that? There will be times when through our words or actions, we forsake Jesus. However, Jesus will never forsake us. He says, after I go through this crushing, after I go through the pain, the torment, after I go through this death, I will meet you in Galilee. Verse 29, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Okay, Peter. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently. You know, you guys, all, those of you that have been here, if you haven't been here, you probably know these things, but those of you that have been here, how many times has Peter stuck his foot in his mouth? I mean, in the Gospel of Mark, it's in all the Gospels, but in the Gospel of Mark, every time Peter turns around, he's sticking his foot in his mouth. Because he always thinks that he knows more than Jesus. He all just continually. And so here, Jesus is like, you're all going to be made to stumble. Now, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Messiah, Savior of the world, that just said that. The Word became flesh, and Peter goes, sorry, you're wrong. He's not wrong. Jesus is never wrong. He said, you will. And so Peter says, no, I'm not gonna fail you. All of these other schmucks will. Andrew over there, because Jesus, just you and me. We know he's gonna fail you. We know that James, John, because they're not on my level. But I will never. And Jesus says, as a matter of fact, it will be tonight. Not only will you fail me at some point, but you will fail me tonight. Not only will you fail me tonight, but you will fail me repeatedly tonight, Peter. Peter says, I'll never deny you. Jesus says, you're gonna deny me repeatedly, over and over. Peter doubles down on his zeal, on his arrogance. 11 verse 31, it says, he spoke more vehemently, as if he spoke with more emotion and authority that somehow Jesus would say, sorry, Peter, you're right. But what we miss in this is that we always focus on Peter. But at the end of that verse, it says, and they all spoke likewise. All of them said, there is no way, Jesus, that we're going to do this. There is a pride that continually comes up. In fact, I'm going to tell you in just a minute another one, an episode of pride coming out of this. But the pride that comes up in Peter and the apostles, I think, is something that we need to pay attention to. Because, you know, every time we think that we're good and we've got it right and we've got it all figured out, you can be assured that you do not have it right and you do not have it figured out. Oh, I will never. I know that David will fail, but certainly I will never fail. I know that Daniel will fail, but certainly I will never fail. I know Steve will fail. We all know Steve will fail, right? But I will never fail. I'm just messing with you. Steve never fails. Steve walks the line all the time. I will not. There is an underlying pride, even in our Christianity, even in our walk with God sometimes, that makes us believe that somehow we have moved beyond. Now, please hear me right now. Everybody look up at me for a second. The danger of growing in your faith is that we can get to a point in our faith when we think that we have now outgrown the grace of God. Sure, I needed the grace of God to be saved because I was a sinner, but now I've been walking with Jesus for a while. Now I've studied the Word. I've been to Life Group. I've been to the Thursday night prayer meeting. Certainly, if I come to Thursday night prayer meeting, I'm more spiritual than everybody else. And so now I walk, and I used to say these things, but now I don't say them anymore. God has delivered me from this addiction that I used to be in. So I know that I needed grace when I came to Jesus, but I'm mature now. And so now I've outgrown the need for the grace of God. And every time we think we've outgrown our need for the grace of God, we're going to fall flat on our face, just like Peter. We must remain humble in our relationship with God. Without the grace of God, we are lost. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies, prayer meetings, verses that you read in your daily morning devotional. All of those things are wonderful. They are a part of our discipleship. But none of those keep us from falling flat on our face. Only the grace of God does that. So Peter and all of the disciples, they're so full of their pride and they think they've got it all together. Where is this misguided pride coming from? And this is in your notes. I feel like it's important to us. Number one, the misguided pride came from this. They didn't truly understand the cost of what Jesus was saying, which is beyond me. I'm going to read something to you here. It might blow your mind. Because Jesus is like, tonight, one of you will betray me. Tonight, I will be arrested. By 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, I will be hanging on a cross, a bloody, beaten, unrecognizable human being. By 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. And do you know what they did in response to that? In Luke's account of this, in chapter 22, verse 24, it says, Now, I just want to tell you, because I'm not reading you the whole context, but please go look it up. Don't take my word for it. Out of Jesus saying to them, this is my body and this is my blood, their response to that is, now there was also a great dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Immediately following, in Luke's account, immediately following Jesus say, this is my body and this is my blood, they argued again about which of them was the best one. They had no clue of the cost of what Jesus was revealing to them that he was about to do for them. So their pride, number one, came from they didn't understand the cost. How many of you know that salvation is a free gift of God? In Ephesians chapter 2, it says we're saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of ourselves, lest anyone should what? Boast. What are Peter and the disciples doing here? They are boasting in who they are. Our salvation is a free gift, but I got to let you in on a little something here. Discipleship costs you everything. Salvation is a free gift, but if you're going to be a disciple, you have to lay down your life for Jesus. You can do nothing to be saved, but to follow after him. In fact, Jesus says it this way. He said, Mark chapter 8, verse 34, we've studied this previously. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's in your notes right there. Salvation is free, but discipleship requires your life. They didn't understand the cost. They thought it was just all about following Jesus around and getting the cool words and getting seeing the miracles and seeing how he just miraculously. It's cool following Jesus when the bread and the fish are being multiplied, right? It's cool following Jesus when there's a dead child and he says, get up, and the dead child comes alive. That's cool. I want to be associated with that guy, right? When he turns the water into wine. When he casts out the devils, 1,000 devils or maybe even more, in one fell stroke, it's cool to be with Jesus when that's going on. It's not so cool being with Jesus when you're headed to a cross of crucifixion. It's cool being a follower of Christ when you can go to the cool church with the cool pastor. That's not this one, by the way. Just when everything's good, when all the money's there, when all the fluff and the shine and all the big productions and all, it's cool to be a part of that. It's not so cool when you got to get down in the gutter and you got to walk the walk of what it means to follow after Jesus. Because walking after Jesus means when he calls, you go, oh, Lord, I don't know if I like that or not. I have a friend that won't say it because many of you know who it is, but he's on the other side of the world in a country where you're not really popular being a Christian on the other side of the world in that country. And he's preaching the gospel right now, and I'm getting messages and things back that there are hundreds of people coming to Christ in a country that don't happen in. Why is he there? Because God said, that's where I want you to go. Well, Lord, don't you know it's dangerous there? I know it's dangerous there. But that's where I told you to go. See, it's cool following Jesus when the miracles are rolling. It's tough when you have to lay down your life. But Jesus says, if you're going to follow after me, you're going to need to lay down your life. Pay attention in the scriptures when you're doing your morning devotions and all of that, because I'm sure that you all do. Pay attention to the scriptures about the cost. Salvation is free, but discipleship requires your life. Number two, the second reason that they were in such misguided pride is, as we have kind of been saying, they were relying on their own strength and their own ability. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they all thought they had it all figured out. We can walk through this on our own. We'll walk through the trial, Jesus, with you. We've got this figured out now. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit goes before the fall. It's better, I love this, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whenever I walk in pride, whenever I walk with the haughty spirit, I know better, I think better, I am better. Be assured you're about to fall flat on your face. And every one of the disciples would before 9:00 the next morning. In your notes it says this, believers should never make the deadly assumption that they have what it takes to follow Christ without the grace of God, the Word of God, and the empowerment of the Spirit of God. I hope that you can hear this morning. There is a pride that runs through the church today, not our church, but it's in our church, in the church of God, the body of Christ, that we think we got it all figured out, and we need to stay on our face before Him. Verse 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Verse 34, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Many of you know this, but the garden that Jesus goes to called Gethsemane, that word Gethsemane means an olive press. And it's a perfect picturing of what it is that Jesus is going into and what is going to come out of what Jesus is going into. Because those of you that know what an olive press is, you get olive oil by taking, and it can be smaller, they have big giant ones too. You take olives and you put them, if you have a small one, it's like a little rock dish thing, and you got a stick, kind of, not, it's not a stick, it's made of rock mostly. But you put the olive in there, and you hit it, crush it, crush it, crush it, crush it. And then when you have crushed it all the way down, down, and then you grind it, and you grind it, and you grind it. And the more that you hit it, and the more that you grind it, it turns from the solid olive, it begins to turn into oil. And there's an oil there that you can, that oil is used for many, many things. It's actually a very valuable thing. And in the scripture, oil is very, very often a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit himself. And so when we look at Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane, into the olive press, watch this, okay, because this is powerful, is that Jesus is willingly walking into the place of crushing. That he will be crushed completely and totally, but what will come out of that is the salvation that gives us access to the Holy Spirit, who will then lead us in this salvation that we have been given by the cross. In fact, in the book of John, I won't read it today for time's sake, but Jesus is saying to his disciples, because he's kind of trying to get them to understand, my time here is about done. I'm getting ready to go back to heaven here. And he says, you're all sorrowful about this, that I'm telling you that I'm leaving. You're sorrowful about this, but I need you to know that this is a good thing. Because at that time, when I go back to heaven, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you, he will teach you, he will bring wisdom. All of these things that I've been saying to you that none of you comprehend or get, he will remind you what those things are when you need to know them. And so Jesus walks in, literally speaking, the olive press, the place of the olive press. He walks into the place of crushing for us. You guys all right? In your notes, even in the intensity of Jesus' circumstance, he still chose, you'll see this, me say this 15 times today. He chose to seek God and to follow his plan. Jesus decided that what I need to do right now is I need to go pray. Everything Jesus did was filtered through the lens of prayer. I'm getting ready to go to the cross. By 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, I'll be hanging on a cross. But before that, I must get with the Father. In the Living Bible, that phrase there in verse 34, in the Living Bible, it says it this way, my soul is crushed by sorrow, even to the point of death. Please let this sink into you this morning, because those of you that know me and have been around know my pet peeve of how familiar the story of the crucifixion and resurrection is to us. And we forget the intensity of what Jesus was going through for us. And if we forget about that, then we will take it for granted. But Jesus, before he's arrested, before he's whipped, before he's punched in the face, before he's nailed to a cross, before he's pierced in his side, he said, the sorrow that is in me is enough to kill me. The grief that I'm experiencing in this moment, before any of that happens, is enough to kill me. In fact, all of us probably would kill us. He says, this grief, this sorrow that I feel in this moment is enough to kill me in and of itself. Why the sorrow? We might all say, well, because he's about to be arrested and nailed to a cross and all that. It's terribly painful. And that's true. Jesus was clearly not looking forward to this. We'll find it in his prayer. He's clearly not looking forward to the pain. Who of us would say, I am so happy that I'm about to go get nailed to a cross. Somebody come up here and whip me across the back 39 times with leather whips with metal and glass in it so that you can rip my back off so that you can all see my liver. Who would of us would say, I'm just so looking forward to that? But it's more than the physical pain. We have to understand there's something happening with Jesus. Are you all right this morning? There's something happening. Is it the physical pain that he's going to go through? Yes. But look at this. Not only is it the physical pain, but he's about to be abandoned by all of his friends. He's about to have the wrath of God for the sins of every human being that will ever live placed upon his back. In fact, it is my opinion that those sins are beginning to come upon him at this point. That he's beginning, as he makes this final choice, all of this begins to come on him at this point. That's people will debate that, and that's okay. I won't die on the mountain. It's just my opinion. forsaken by his friends. The wrath of God is coming upon him. We'll see in a moment that he says, my God, when he gets on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we say, well, I don't really think that God had actually forsaken him, but God did actually forsake him, if but temporarily. But he was in that moment. Why would we have to say that God did forsake him? We have to say that God forsook him, because where would we be if we were lost without God in our sin? We would be forsaken by God because of the sin that we carry. And because of the sin that he's taking upon himself, he's taking on that being forsaken by the Father, if but temporarily. But that doesn't help you in the moment. He's carrying all of that. And he goes into the garden and he begins to pray. Verse 35, it says, he went a little farther. Everybody say he went a little farther. I think that that's actually quite a powerful phrase. Man, Jesus, help me get this. Right here's the separation. Because up until this point, he's walking with his friends. Up until this point, even though he's getting ready for it and he's preparing for it and he's going through the emotions of it and he knows that all of this is coming, he's still surrounded by his friends. He's still got Peter with him. He's still got Andrew and James and John still hanging out with him. He's still got a little bit of support going on. But when it says he went a little further, Jesus is stepping into something that only he and he alone is going to walk into. Peter's not going a little farther with him. You guys know what I'm saying? Have you ever went through a really, really intense situation in your life and you got your friends around you, but there comes a point in the intensity when it's just you? And no matter how anybody might try to support you and say, I'm praying for you and do all of that, you know that in this moment, this is just me. It's just me going, it's just me right now. Jesus is about to face his final battle with Satan on the cross. And it says he went a little farther. And I think sometimes we just read over these things and it doesn't impact us. Jesus is stepping from the time when he's walking with his disciples and he's got people around him. He's stepping into the place where it will be just now, just him. Just him and the Father. And even the Father will, at least temporarily, end up forsaking him. It will be Jesus alone facing the sin of the world. If that doesn't rock our world, we are hardened and we need to get back to an altar and say, Lord, open me up and remind me what it is that you have done for me. He went a little farther, it says, and he fell on the ground and he prayed. And that fell on the ground, I won't take the time on it, but he collapsed in prayer. It's not like he just went over there and nicely kneeled down on a little pillow on the floor. He collapsed in prayer because of the sorrow and the emotion that he was going through. And it says, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it is possible, the hour might pass from him. Another powerful statement that we read over so many times. In his humanity, Jesus did not want to go through this. He was willing to go through this. The scripture tells us that the end result is that he knew there would be a joy set before him in this. But he's asking the Father, is there another way? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is now alone. The fullness of his suffering is in view. And he says to the Father, and that Abba thing always jumps out at me, because Abba is more than Father. Abba is like saying to my daddy. It's like when Zion runs up to me and says, Papa! Zion doesn't walk up to me and say, you know, thou most holy grandfather of mine. Papa! That's what this word Abba really means. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. Powerful, because there is no answer. There is no answer from the Father. But the lack of the answer was the answer. Man, I hope you guys can grab this on today. He says, is there another way? Can this cup pass from me? And there is no answer, and the silence is the answer. This is just me for a minute, stepping away from the message. As a follower of Christ, I much prefer when God answers me. I do not enjoy it as much when there's silence, but I know that the silence is my answer. You don't need to pray about things I already told you to do. But Lord, I don't really want to do it. Can I get out of it? Okay. See, the silence is the answer. Jesus wasn't thrown by the silence as the answer. He knew that that was the answer. And so, Jesus says, not what I will, but what you will be done. And this is kind of where I come to my bottom line point of this in your notes, if you have your notes this morning. Jesus' path was not determined. Oh, man. Jesus' path was not determined by his arrest, his interrogation, his beating, or his crucifixion. It was determined by his son submitted to his father in the silence of a garden. It wasn't the chief priests, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. It wasn't any of them that led Jesus to the cross. Got that? It wasn't Pontius Pilate that put Jesus on. Well, he did. It's right there in the Bible. Pontius Pilate said he'd go to. It wasn't Pontius Pilate. In fact, Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, we'll get to that in coming weeks. He said, don't you know that I could put you on the cross? And Jesus' response to him was, you couldn't do a thing to me unless the Father allowed you to do it. I'm sure Pontius Pilate wasn't used to hearing that kind of feedback. He says to Jesus, don't you know what I can do to try to strike fear into his heart? And Jesus says, you can't do a thing to me. You're not choosing this for me, Caiaphas. You're not choosing for this for me, Pilate, Caesar, Annas, the Nicodemus. None of you are choosing this for me. I have chosen this, me and the Father, in this place of the garden. I've submitted my life to God. How many of us can say that we have submitted our life to God like that? So that no matter what comes to you this week, whether it be good or whether it be bad, you're going to walk the path of God no matter what. Ponder that before you answer it. Let's move on. Verse 37. Then he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Imagine the sorrow of Jesus unto death, and his disciples are sleeping. This is why he's walking this path alone. Verse 38, watch and pray. Do you remember in chapter 13, we talked about how many times it says watch, 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 watch? He comes back to them again, and he says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away, and he prayed, and he spoke the same words. What words? Father, if this cup can pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but your be done. Okay? I'm pointing that out for a reason. Hold on to that. When he returned, he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time. I want you to notice there that it doesn't say he went to pray a third time, but he went to pray a third time. Okay? And it says, then he came back the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, it's interesting to me here that he goes back to pray a third time. And keep that in mind just here for a second. But he comes back after having prayed and the disciples are asleep. And he says, hey, you guys, wake up. Don't you know what's going on here? Watch and pray. And that is something I just wanted to take just a second on, because I think that this is the key for us. You don't have to raise your hand or nothing, but how many of you face temptation sometimes? How many of you fall to that temptation sometimes? When I said how many of you are tempted, everybody laughed. When I said how many of you fall to it, it got really quiet. Right? We still sin, right? We believe in Jesus. We believe in the grace of God. I know that I'm going to fall flat on my face if not for him. But I know that I'm going to be tempted. And I know that the enemy will tempt me in the exact way that I will fall. There's many things that the enemy never tempts me with because it does not intrigue me. Can I step away from this just for a second? I just want to help you out this morning a little bit. You have an enemy that knows exactly what will suck you into sin. And he's never going to tempt you in any way that he knows will not suck you into sin. That's why temptation is so hard. I don't know why temptation is so hard. I don't understand. Because he knows what you'll fall to, and he's going to do everything to hit you with that everywhere that he possibly can. Like for me, and I know there but for the grace of God. So this is not like a finger point. I just want you to understand something. I've never been tempted by drugs. I just haven't. Now, I drank, and that's a drug, and that's a conversation for a different day. But people don't believe me when I say, genuinely speaking, and this is, I've never smoked marijuana. I've never done a drug of any kind except for alcohol. And I know it's a drug. I get it. I'm never tempted by meth or heroin or marijuana. I'm just not. Now, if that's your temptation, I'm not throwing a stone. I'm making a point. I've never been tempted by that. So the enemy never comes and tempts me with that because I just don't care. It's not a thing for me. Now, since I was a young lad, I've been tempted with lust. You're not supposed to say that, Pastor. You're perfect. The enemy will try to tempt me in every form and fashion to pull me into that. I've always been tempted by pride. In every way, he will try to pull me down that road. Well, don't you know how good of a preacher I am? Don't you know how good of a teacher I am? Don't you know how this and that and the other thing? And it's like, yes, I'm wonderful. Why am I saying this to you here? I'm not trying to confess my sins to you. What I'm trying to say is I know where the enemy will tempt me. And you know where the enemy will tempt you. How do we walk a path with God in which we do not fall into that temptation? Because we've given up in the church today. We say things like, well, you know, I'm trying to walk with God, but I'm still just an old sinner. So when I fall, it's not really a big deal. No, it is a huge deal when we fall into sin. Is the grace of God there? The grace of God is so there, and I'm so thankful for it. But it does not give us the justification to continue in our sin that we know the thing is wrong. Does that make any sense? So how can I begin to live a life? I'm going to help somebody this morning. How can I begin to live a life where I do not fall into that temptation trap? And the answer is right here in what Jesus just said to Peter and the disciples. If you will do two things, you won't be perfect, but you'll start walking down a better road. You have to watch, you have to pray. To watch, and that's in your notes there, just in case you didn't see that. Watch. You need to pay attention to the dangerous and compromising situations that you may find yourself in. Right? If your addiction is to alcohol, stop hanging out at the bar. We laugh at that, but I literally know people who have been addicted to alcohol, been in the depths of with alcohol. They'll get saved and then say, well, I feel like God just wants me to go hang out at the bar and drink a Pepsi and tell people about Jesus. You won't. Because eventually, because the enemy knows where to get you, he will find you with your guard down, and he will suck you back in. If your temptation is lust, quit watching the programs that you know are going to trigger that lust. Quit looking at the Facebook posts and the Instagram posts. And, well, you know, it's funny to me because sometimes people are like, oh, man, it's just like Instagram. It's just there. Every time I turn around, there's naked men or naked ladies there. And it's like Instagram is... Ask Jonathan about this. He's a pro on this. Instagram is triggering off of what you're looking at. Man, just got real heavy, didn't it? I don't understand. Every time I get on Instagram, here's a picture of a naked lady or a naked guy. I'm just going to go lock myself in my office when I'm done. You guys can keep me from shooting me. What you are seeing is the algorithm that knows what you want to look at. And so if all you're seeing on your Facebook and your Instagram is things that you know are not right, it's going to key into something in your mind that says, I am looking at things that I shouldn't be looking at. Because the enemy knows how to pull you down. So I need to watch. I need to put safeguards in my life. I need to put boundaries in my life that when I know there's a place where I can be tempted and I can begin to fall down, that I need to, number one, I need to try to avoid that. The second thing is this, watch and pray. Ah, so good. And it's, yeah, you know how I am when I'm preaching, but. Because no matter how much I watch and no matter how many boundaries I try to put up, I'm still going to fall flat on my face if I do not consistently rely on the Word of God, the grace of God, and the Spirit of God to continue leading me. There are the things that I need to do, and then there are the things that I need to trust God to do. I need to watch and I need to pray. And Jesus comes to the disciples over and over, and he's like, can you not watch? Can you not pray? Can you not pray for 1 hour? And they could not. And then I look at Peter and go, Peter, you idiot. How could you be like that? Why didn't you pray like Jesus asked you to pray? And then I'm reminded, I don't pray like Jesus asked me to pray. In fact, I found this quote. I like it. I figure if I'm going to throw out all the condemnation this morning, I might as well get it all out in one sermon, right? This is not condemnation. It's encouragement. In the Believer's Bible Commentary, which I really like, by the way, if you are looking for a Bible commentary in your study, that's a good one. It says in there, returning to the disciples, he found them sleeping. Their spirits were willing, their flesh was weak. But then it says this, we dare not condemn them when we think of our own prayer lives. We sleep better than we pray, and our minds wander when they should be watching. How often the Lord has to say to us, as he said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. I throw stones at Peter all the time, but the truth of the matter is I'm just like him. And we all are. We need to watch and we need to pray. Now, it's interesting to me there. I pointed out to you, and I'll try to move through this a little bit quicker from this point, but that Jesus comes back a third time, which means he went to pray a third time, but Mark doesn't mention that because Mark's always like very concise in what he writes. But Jesus goes away a third time and he prays. In Matthew's account, and you can look this up if you'd like, I believe it's 26, verse 42, right? Matthew 26, 42. And Matthew mentions it as the second time he went away to pray. But I just want you to notice this. It says again, now remember what we said. Jesus went and he prayed and said, Lord, if it is possible, let this cup be taken away from me. You guys okay? Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done, right? But in Matthew's account, he says, he mentions that he prays the same, at least one of the times, he prayed the same prayer, but he prayed it with a little bit of a different twist, and I think the twist is important. In Matthew 26, 42, it says again, second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, watch this, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. You might say to yourself, that's the same prayer. But is it, though? If I were to say, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. But if I come back and say, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, there's a subtle difference there. Is one, I'm saying, Lord, take this cup away from me. Right? Take it away from me. I don't want to drink the cup. The second one, it's subtle, and you might not see it, but he says, if this cup cannot pass from me, what's the difference? He's saying, I would rather this go away, but if it cannot, I'm praying that you would help me walk through it. I know I'm getting late here, and I need to move on and get done with the message today, but I want you to see this. We can pray so many prayers and say, Lord, this thing that I'm going through, I wish that you would just fix it. I wish you would just heal it. I wish you would just restore it. I wish you would just fix it. I wish you would just shut that person's mouth. I wish that you would just give us that money. But there's another prayer that is equally important that says, Lord, if I have to walk through this physical thing, this relationship thing, this job thing, this money thing, if I have to walk through this because it is your will, then I'm praying that you would give me the strength to walk through this. Because I can't walk through it without you. So whether you deliver me from it and you bring the healing, the restoration, the finances, and you just bring it in miraculous form, or if the miracle is that you carry me through this, I will walk through this no matter what. And Jesus at least one time says, Lord, if it cannot be taken away from me, then I'm asking that you would give me the strength to go through that. Amen. Verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, and a great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now just very, very quickly, because I know I need to move on here, but in verse 44 it says, whomever I kiss, he's the one, right? In verse 45, it says, when he came up to him, he went up and said, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now, there's an interesting thing there. In verse 44, the word for kiss, and you don't have to remember this, but it's the word phileo, like Philadelphia, right? And it means brotherly love, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. It says, he says to the Jewish leaders, the one that I kiss, the one that I show brotherly love to, then that's the one. But when he comes to Jesus, the word it says when he kissed him is the word kataphileo. And that word means to run up and to like passionately and emotionally with great fervor kiss somebody. It's actually only used five times, that word, five times in the New Testament. And I'm sharing this with you to talk about how awful Judas was. Because that word, it's only used five times. One time it's used is the same account in the book of Matthew. Twice it's used of Mary of Bethany. When she comes to Jesus and she's pouring the oil out on his feet, which we've talked about, and she's pouring it out and wiping his feet with her hair, and she is weeping. And it says she was continually weeping, wiping his feet, and kissing his feet. There was an emotion to it. There was a dedication to it. Another time when it's used is when the prodigal son came home. And it says the father, for those of you that know that story, the father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him with great emotion because the son that had been lost has now come home again. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is leaving Ephesus. And Paul says to the people in Ephesus, I will never see you again. Their friend, their buddy, the apostle, the one that founded their church, their great leader. And he says, you will never see me again. And it says that the elders fell on him and kissed him. Great emotion. And Judas runs up and kisses Jesus like that. Fake, phony. Why is he doing that? He's getting paid for this. He's showing fake, false affection because he's getting paid for it. He says, the one that I kiss sees him. And again, I know we get bogged down in these words, but I feel like they're important. That word sees, there's the word krateo, means to lay hold of, to take with power, to overwhelm and capture. Here's Jesus who's been teaching. And in fact, verse 46 says, then they laid their hands on him and took him, and one of them stood by. Drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Verse 48, then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled him from him, just like he told them they would. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked. Jesus says, have you come out against me as a robber, swords and clubs? I have been hanging out at the temple, teaching. You've seen me. Some of you probably ate the fish, right? You were there. You've heard me, and you're coming out at me as if I'm some hardened criminal murderer. And it's funny because... Well, do you guys, those of you that were here, do you remember when we started Mark and we were talking about the fact that the Gospel of Mark is probably Peter sharing his recollections of what it was like with Jesus with Mark because Mark wasn't there, right? You guys, some of you might remember that. And so most of the scholars think that Mark was written because Mark was a protege of Peter, and Peter would tell Mark these things and Mark would write them down. That's where we got the Gospel of Mark. So it's funny to me in that context that it says, one of them pulled the sword and cut the ear off Malchus. That was Peter. But Peter probably didn't want everybody to know that, because that made him look kind of stupid. So when Mark wrote it down, he said, one of them. And then it says, one of them ran away naked. And that was Mark. the guy that wrote the gospel. So Mark doesn't want them to know that he ran away naked, and Peter seems to not want him to know that he's the one to cut the guy's ear off, because we always want to make everything look better than it really was. But that's a sermon for a different day. Why is this happening? Because prophecy's got to be fulfilled. Verse 53. You guys all right? I'm almost done. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants, and he warmed himself by the fire. Now, if I can do this a little bit fast, but it's not unimportant because I want to try to do it a little bit fast. Watch this. We see that Jesus is led away by the chief priest. But if you read, one of the troubles that we have sometimes understanding the story of Christ's arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection, my brain shut off there for a second, is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all give a little bit of different details about it, right? So if you read this account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all gel together perfectly, but they will have different little details about different things. So when we read in the book of Mark and it says that they led him away to the chief priest, this is actually Jesus' second trial at this particular time. He's already been to one, right, in this context. And if you think I'm crazy, let me just say this. If you are to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I can, please go do it, because you might think I'm crazy if you've never heard this, but Jesus actually went through six trials before he went to the cross. Six trials in the middle of the night. And the six trials are these. When Jesus is first arrested, he's led to a high priest named Annas. And a lot of people will say, well, see, the Bible contradicts itself, because it says Annas is the high priest, but then it says Caiaphas was the high priest, so clearly the Bible is wrong. But Annas was actually the high priest for life, according to the Jews. But the Romans would not allow that. And so every once in a while, the Romans would come in, and they would appoint somebody else to be the high priest, but Annas is still the guy with all of the authority, okay? And so when it says they went to Annas, which you can find this, and I'm happy to give you all the verses if you need them. This is in John chapter 18. They take him to Annas, the high priest, and they basically, they're condemning him at every one. So they go to Annas, and then they send from Annas to Caiaphas. And when he goes to Caiaphas, that's where we're at right here in the book of Mark. Does that make any sense? So at this point, he's already went and seen Annas the high priest, and now he's come to see Caiaphas the high priest. And Caiaphas is the son-in-law, by the way, of Annas. Does that all make perfect clear sense? Probably not. I'll give you the verses if you'd like. So in Jesus' trials, he goes from Annas to Caiaphas with the Sanhedrin, and then he's tried by just the Sanhedrin. And then they send him to Pilate, then Pilate sends him to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate, and when he goes back to Pilate, then Pilate condemns him to death. So it goes Annas to Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin to Pilate to Herod back to Pilate and then to the cross. Does that make any sense at all? So I'll help you with it. Hit me up afterwards. We could talk about it and make it more clear. Where we are at in verse 53 here is there he's being led to Caiaphas. And he's being led to Caiaphas, by the way, in Caiaphas' own house. So can you picture this for a second? And I know where I'm at on time, so I'm trying to hurry here. Imagine if Dennis is on trial for murder. And the judge comes and arrests Dennis in the middle of the night and takes Dennis to his house. And they got all the other judges are waiting at his house. And then they bring in a bunch of witnesses and say, well, I saw Dennis do this. Dennis said this and he did that. But all of them were clearly lying. And then they send Dennis off for a little bit, and then they bring him back to the judge's house. And then they make him condemn himself. And then they say, we sentence you to death. How much justice is there in that? You have broken every law to try to bring this person to the point of death. And that's exactly what is happening with Jesus. Because when we see that they brought him to Annas or they brought him to Caiaphas, they are taking them to their house. There's a place called the Hall of Hewn Stone, which is where they're supposed to be doing these things. And they didn't take Jesus there. They initially do to rubber stamp a thing. But they take him to the high priest's house. And they're trying him, and they're trying to bring him to a place where they can condemn him to death. Now, while they're there, verse 53 says, they led him away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. They were waiting for him. But Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Again, in your notes, if you could write this, Jesus was not forced into the trials that cost him his life. He humbly and willingly became the sheep being led to the slaughter, who opened not his mouth. From Isaiah 53. Everything about this trial is illegal. They did not try him in the right place. They tried him in the middle of the night, which was also illegal according to their own rules. They were hiding him from the people, which was also illegal. They're trying him while everybody's sleeping. The Passover is about to start. It is also illegal to have these trials during the Passover. They're doing everything they can to get rid of him. Verse 55. The chief priests and the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Everybody say none. Because here's the thing. A lot of people are like, well, there was a lot of testimonies against him. But the fact of the matter is, Peter says none of these were actually testimonies against him. They were all made up. Understand this. Even when they're falsely accusing Jesus, they knew that nothing they were saying was actually true, but they're going to kill him anyway, right? For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. Just blows my mind there that there was not even one person that could actually accuse Jesus of something. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent, and he answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He didn't say much, but when he said things, they mattered. Verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes. Also illegal. In the law, it is illegal for the priest to tear his clothes. That's just a little aside. I'm trying to point out how many of their own rules they broke in their bloodthirst against Jesus. The high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? He also broke the law right here. I know we're late. I'm almost done, I promise. But I'm trying to point out that in the law of the Jews, a man could not testify against himself. So the only testimony they have is Jesus himself testifying, which is illegal for them to convict on. And yet he says he's deserving of death because of his own testimony. Because none of our testimonies agree. Do you see how horrible this is? Verse 64. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Completely illegal. Then someone began to spit on him, blindfold him, and beat him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So, again, in Matthew 26, I'm in the last stretch here. In Matthew 26, Jesus is not saying anything, but then all of a sudden he pipes up and says, yes, I am, and you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven, right? Why did Jesus speak right there? Because throughout this whole thing, Isaiah 53 prophesied that the Messiah would not speak. Jesus hasn't spoke. And then he comes to the high priest, and the high priest says, tell us about this. And Jesus responds to him. Very short, but he responds. Why? Because according to the law, Jesus is the only one following the law here. Because according to the law, if the high priest put you under oath, you are required to answer. So in Matthew, it actually says the high priest put him under oath and said, tell us. And so Jesus responds to him because Jesus will not break the law, even while all of them are breaking the law everywhere left and right. Make any sense? This is great stuff. It's too bad it wasn't 20 minutes ago. They accuse him of blasphemy, which is a crime punishable by death. Two problems with that. Number one, the rules state, they broke the law again, you cannot convict somebody based on the personal testimony. Number two, capital punishment required at least 1 day of deliberation before sentencing. I know all of you probably don't care about this. I'm just trying to point out how many laws they broke of their own while accusing him of being a blasphemer. If you were convicted of death, they had to take at least 24 hours before they could pass judgment. In fact, it says this, and this is from their rules. A criminal case resulting in the acquittal of the accused may terminate the same day on which the trial began. In other words, if you're innocent, you can just go. But if a sentence of death is to be pronounced, it cannot be concluded before the following day. And that is from the Mishnah Sanhedrin, chapter 4, verse 1. Those are the Jewish writings. Everything they're doing is wrong. It says they punched him and they kicked him. there's a game that they would play, and I'll be very short with this, but I just want to say it wasn't random what they were doing. There was a game that they would actually play, a cruel kind of twisty game, where they would blindfold a person, and then they have a group of people, but then somebody will punch them, and then the person has to guess who punched them. And if they do not guess, see, this is worse than what we normally think is going on here. I blindfold you, and we have a group of people around you. One of them punches you, and then if you can't figure out who it was that punched you, then you continue to get blindfolded and punched until you can figure out which one of them punched you, which then becomes what? Pretty well impossible. Because even if you guess the right person, they're going to say it wasn't them. So they're just beating Jesus senselessly here. Let's wrap this thing up. You all said amen. Verse 66 says, now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked and said, you are also with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know you nor understand what you are saying. You just said you would never deny him. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. Should have been his first clue. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Your speech shows it. His accent gave him away. So watch this. Denial number one, I don't know or understand what you're talking about. Denial number two, I'm putting myself under oath saying that I don't know what you're talking about. Denial number three comes, and Peter's given away by his accent, and his response is this. He began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to them. Him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Now this is the end of what I want to say, but please understand this may be one of the most important things I say, and then we're out, okay? Please stay and eat that cake. I don't want to take it home with me. I'll eat the whole thing. That would be a terrible thing. When it says he began to curse and swear, he wasn't cussing, saying the F word. It was actually worse than that. It was worse. Because what he was doing was putting himself under a curse. He was saying, God curse me if I know who that man is. You might say something like, you know, God strike me down if I'm not telling the truth right now. And that's where he was in his fear. This is a terrible betrayal of Jesus, is it not? And so, in the book of Luke, chapter 22, it says when the rooster crowed the final time that Jesus looked directly at Peter. And Peter saw him. Put yourself in that for a minute. I will never deny you. I'll take my sword, cut off a guy's ear, because I'm a man. And then you are humbled to the place of saying, God, curse me and strike me down if I am not telling the truth that I don't know this man. Everybody say this man. Who is this man? The man that you've been walking with for 3.5 years, done miracles with, lived with, fished with, slept with, talked with, all of those. We hung out. We've been living life together 3.5 years. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. Who do men say that I am? And Peter piped up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's this man. I don't know this man. How did he go from being the Christ, the Son of God, to being this man? Fear. Fear. His pride is destroyed by fear. And I want to mention this in passing because it's going to come up a couple times in the next few weeks, and I understand that I'm late. There are two people in this gospel narrative that fail Jesus. One of them, in despair, hangs himself and then apparently falls from the hanging and his guts are spilled all over the ground. And the other one will find restoration and become one of the founding members of the church. So what I want to point out, and I want to just very, very quick because I know I understand the time. Judas's remorse led him to quit. And instead of returning to Jesus and throwing himself in humility at the feet of Jesus and saying, look what I did. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Now, we all know that the plan of God had to happen like it happened, but I'm trying to make this point. He allowed his sin and his despair to drive him to the point of death. where Peter, who denied Jesus just as much as Judas did, will end up finding his way back to Jesus. And he will find restoration because he repents and says, Lord, I failed you. So I just want to give this to you as we're wrapping up this morning. It's the final thing in your notes. In the face of sin, we all have a choice to make. We can be overwhelmed with shame, guilt, and regret, which leads to death, or we can run to Jesus, trusting his sacrifice is enough to restore even our greatest failure. Peter essentially, look, my notes are going off, everybody. Peter essentially denies Jesus right to his face. Because Luke says Jesus looked right at him. He denies him to his face. What did Jesus say he would do if you denied him? If you deny me before man, I will deny you before the Father. Jesus said that, right? Peter knew that Jesus said that. If you deny me before man, I will deny you before the Father. But there's always grace. Because Peter denies him three times over. He denies him right to his eyeballs. And yet we will find that when he comes back to Jesus, Jesus is there waiting with his arms wide open saying, come on home and let's get on with the business. So I just want to finish this way this morning as we're going to pray. If you're walking in here today and you got some shame, if you got some guilt, if you got some regret, and you feel like, ah, man, I can't do this Jesus thing because I did too many things. I just want you to know Jesus is right there with his arms wide open saying, just come back to me. Just come back to me. If you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In our narrative, he's about to go to the cross. He goes to the cross. He comes out of the ground on the third day. And from the moment that he woke up out of that dirt, you don't have to carry that shame or that guilt anymore at all. So I just want to encourage you this day. If there's something in your life that's out of whack, don't walk around in your pride saying that you're all right because you're not. If there's shame and guilt there and regret because of your sin, then there is sin. You can't ignore that. You can't pretend like in my pride I'm okay. You're not. But you can come to Jesus and say, Lord, I failed you. And I believe that you will forgive me. And if you mean that from your heart, he will. Amen? And then from that point forward, watch and pray so that you're not walking in that temptation and that sin anymore. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for every person that's in this room today. I'm exceedingly thankful that every one of them are here. Whether they're walking in here today for the first time or whether they've been here since we opened the doors of this church, I pray that you would bless them. Lord, we understand the consequences of sin, that they are deep and they are grave and they are serious. But I also understand that your word says where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So I pray, Father, today if there's anyone that is dealing with some shame or some regret or sin that they're walking in, that they've been falling to the temptation that we were talking about today, that today would be the moment that they would just humble themselves before you and just say, Lord, I have sinned against you and I ask you to forgive me. Forgive me of the sin, remove the guilt, remove the shame, and lead me forward in my life and I'll walk with you. I understand that salvation is free, Lord, but I want to lay my life down to follow after you. I pray that you'll put that heart in every one of us and that we would walk victoriously in you from that place of freedom and that place of life and that place of grace. And I thank you for that, Lord. I pray for everyone here, everyone watching on the live stream now or months down the road, Father. I pray that you bless them and keep them, and you cause your face to shine on them. That you be gracious to them, show them favor, and give them peace. In Jesus' name, amen.